I would encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you will find it on page 899. But we're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. So with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that, that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, as we expound its truth, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly, that it would be consistent with your intent for this passage. But Father, most of all, we ask that we would see Jesus in all of his glory and majesty and all of his humility, that we would understand not only his kingship, but that we would understand his mission. It is a mission that is both hard and glorious. Father, I pray that we would see that this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two sections in this text. You probably noticed that as we were moving through. In verses 12 to 19, we have the first section, and in verses 20 to 26 is the second section. I think the first section's point is that Jesus Christ is Messiah, the King of Israel. And that's an important point to make because up to this point, Jesus has been pushing this suggestion away. Remember back in John 6, they tried to make him king after he fed the 5,000. And he shunned it. He ran away. He pushed past that. But here, he's no longer pushing it away. Now, he is embracing it. He is embracing it. He's owning it. And he is now presenting himself as the long-awaited king of Israel, the one who would fulfill all the promises that God made to David and to the nation. But in the midst of all of this presentation of his kingship, his messiahship, we also find that there is a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about the nature of his kingship and the nature of his mission, which Jesus will clarify in verse 24. The second point, or the second section, and therefore the second point in verses 20 to 26, is that Jesus is presenting himself not only as the King of Israel, but he's also presenting himself as the King of the world, as the presence of these Greeks make very clear. You know, this is a point that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, and Jesus said it very clearly in chapter 10, verse 16, when he said, "I have other sheep, not of this fold." And of course, this fold means Israel, the Jewish people. "I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must call them, and they will listen to me." And Jesus is talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Greeks. He's saying, my mission of redemption goes far beyond the borders of Israel. My mission is a global mission. And of course, when these Greeks show up in verse 20, that is indicative of these other sheep that are also going to come to him. And then at the end of this second section, Jesus will clarify what kind of king he will be. Now, that's an important point for us as we think about this text and how it applies to us in our lives. We live in a time that maybe is unprecedented. It's not completely unprecedented, but it is really on steroids now. But this idea that we somehow need to redefine Jesus to fit into our agendas and our movements. We find that Jesus is being trotted out as an example for everything from immigration policy to the LGBTQ movement. That Jesus Christ is the one who is now going to be pressed in to our kingdoms and the kingdoms that we want to establish. But we also find it among conservatives. Conservatives often do the same thing. We think that Jesus is really got a special place for America. And that somehow we should press him into our illusions of what a Christian America should be. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is not interested in being pressed into our movements and our agendas. He is not interested in being co-opted into our kingdoms. But rather, he is coming to establish his kingdom. And he calls all of us to follow that kingdom. We do not mold and reshape and recreate him. He molds, reshapes, and recreates us. And so this morning we are going to see an example of how people press Jesus into their movements, into their agendas, and how Jesus Christ is going to clarify what his mission is all about. I want us to look at both of these sections, and I've broken them down into two points. The first one is that Jesus presents himself as the King of Israel, but the crowd misunderstands this. They misunderstand not only his mission, but they misunderstand the nature of his kingship. Notice verse 12. In verse 12 it says that the next day, and that would be Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast. And what feast would that be? Passover, right? So it's the Passover feast. This large crowd that had come to the Feast of Passover heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now this is, according to Christian tradition, Palm Sunday. The Sunday before Easter Sunday, we celebrate Palm Sunday. We celebrate this event. But I want you to notice the behavior of the crowd. In verse 13, it says that they take palm branches and they go out to meet him with these palm branches. Now, the palm branches immediately make us ask a question. And that is, what do they mean? Because in the Old Testament, there was no prescription that you would use palm branches in connection with Passover. Now, some have suggested that this event didn't happen before or at Passover, but it actually happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and John just took it and slid it over into Passover. I don't think that that's the case at all. In fact, Leviticus 23:40, the reason why they say that is because in Leviticus 23:40, it does tell the people to rejoice in the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles with palm branches. And so again, some have suggested that because palm branches are a prescription for the Feast of Tabernacles, that therefore this must have actually happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that John has just moved it over to kind of make a nice compact week. I don't think that that's the case. And the reason why is because I don't think you need that to explain what's going on here. So again, why did they use these palm branches during Passover, and what does it have to do with Jesus? From about two centuries earlier, palm branches had already become a national symbol of Israel. In 141 BC, a man by the name of Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrians out of Jerusalem. And when they returned from battle, they were celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. We find that in 1 Maccabees 13:51, which is not in your text, thankfully, but it is a book that was written during that time to tell us about this event. Palm branches were also prominent in the rededication of the temple at 164 BC. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, when it spoke of the future reign of Israel and the future redemption of Israel, it would often utilize palm branches. The coins that were struck during the time of the Jewish wars against Rome also used a palm branch. So palm branches at this point in history had already become a symbol of national identity among the Jews. And in this instance, the waving of the palm branches as Jesus arrived was no doubt motivated by a nationalistic hope that Jesus was Savior, Messiah, and King. In fact, the cries of Hosanna are actually the pleas for salvation. They are pleas for salvation. Hosanna, the word Hosanna literally means save us, we pray. Now, when we hear that word save us, we pray, we think save us from sin. That's not what they thought. Again, they had an agenda. They had a mission. What was that? Get the Romans out of here. Get them out of here. You know, reestablish the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingdom. That was their agenda. And here, Hosanna means that. In fact, they were quoting, when they were crying out Hosanna, they were quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. And in that psalm, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." And then it says, "O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then verse 26 of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is also what they say here in John 12. That statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that benediction of sorts, was originally conferred on the pilgrims as they would enter into Jerusalem during the during Passover. And so they would say, blessed is he, the pilgrims who are coming in the name of the Lord. Blessings be upon you is what they would say. And that was these pilgrims that would come in, would receive this blessing as they came to the feast. But by this time in history, Psalm 118 was being interpreted messianically, which I believe is the right way to interpret Psalm 18. And so they had begun to use it as, and they're using it this way here, blessed is he who comes, i.e. the Messiah, blessed is the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were speaking of. So they were in that statement, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. They had turned that around to say, blessed is the Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that that was their meaning because the crowd follows that up with, even the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So, the crowd is clearly calling Jesus the King of Israel. This is huge. I mean, this is really huge that Jesus Christ would arrive at the Feast of Passover with shouts of acclamation and praise, and all of those shouts of acclamation and praise are speaking to the fact that this is the King of Israel. But their understanding of the King of Israel was twisted. They misunderstood the very nature of what the Messiah would be. You see, for them, the King of Israel was supposed to be a political, military king. One who would ride into Jerusalem and raise up an army and go to war against the Romans, driving them out of the land like the Maccabees did, and then reestablishing a Davidic kingdom. That's how they understood the coming of the king. You see, even they would reimagine the Messiah to make him into something that would fit their purposes and their desires. It's nothing new. So how does Jesus deal with this misunderstanding of the nature of his kingship? Does he do what he did back in chapter 6, run away? Oh, no, guys, you got it all wrong. I'm out of here. And go. No. Instead, he embraces their praise. He has no problem with them calling him the King of Israel because that is precisely what he is. He is the King of Israel. But he is not the king that they want him to be. At least not this time around. And so Jesus does something that is utterly unexpected. You would think that if you have a military political person that's coming in to lay title to king, that he would ride in on a war horse, maybe with armor, at the head of an army, or at least a group of military men. That would have reinforced the understanding that Israel had. That yes, here he is. And look at that horse. And look at those weapons. Look at those shields. They're going to deliver us from Rome. But notice what Jesus does in verse 14. It says he finds a young donkey. A young donkey. The donkey was the most humble animal that anyone could find and utilize was a donkey. Now, if a political military leader came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, how much confidence would that inspire in you? Not a lot. Not a lot. And yet, the reason why Jesus does that is he wants to show them, yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king you're thinking. I have come to bring salvation, but not the kind of salvation you're thinking. And so Jesus, by using this animal, is somewhat dampening down the crowd's expectation. Again, Jesus will not allow himself to be pressed into their expectations, into their agendas. And so by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is presenting himself not as a warrior king, but rather as a gentle king. A gentle king that is coming to bring peace. Notice in verse 15, John said that this was to fulfill, and when it said this, that is his riding in on a donkey, this was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes Zechariah 9:9, written 500 years earlier. Get that. Beloved, if you ever wonder if we got it right by following Jesus, look at the prophecies in the Old Testament that are stated about him and watch how he fulfills them. Fulfills them in ways that nobody even expected. But John says that this fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And what Old Testament prophecy was that? Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, and we see it there in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm not changing the Old Testament prophecy. I'm fulfilling it. You're the one that has changed it. You're the one that has packed it with a lot of expectations and agendas that God never intended. I am seated on a donkey's colt. Now, when we think about Zechariah 9 and the prophecy there, like many quotations from the Old Testament, the larger context of that quotation in the passage that it was taken from really need to be kept in mind if we're going to fully understand the nature of the image here. So I want you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, okay, in your Bibles. Keep your finger there in John 12, because we're coming right back. But if you go to Zechariah 9, and if you have trouble finding it, it is on page 797 if you're using a Pew Bible or an ESV. But Zechariah chapter 9. And I want us to look at verse 9 before we look at the following verses that help us to really identify the mission and the type of kingship that Jesus will have. In verse 9 of Zechariah 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What John is saying is Jesus fulfills that prophecy. But notice what else Zechariah says. Verse 10, and this is God speaking through Zechariah. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So in other words, what Jesus is doing here is he is showing us that I am not the king that you're expecting. And there's actually three points in this prophecy that I want to pull out that show us the nature, the true nature and mission of Jesus. Number one, you'll notice that the coming of this gentle king is associated with a cessation of war, not starting a war. So Zechariah's prophecy is not that Jesus is going to come in on a war horse and start a war. No, he's going to cease war. Secondly, the coming of this gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations. And then thirdly, the coming of this gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant particularly the new covenant that results in the release of prisoners. In just a few short days from this point, we know that Jesus will shed his blood. He will shed his blood on the cross, and he will bring into existence the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. And so in a few days, all of these things will be fulfilled in Zechariah's prophecy. And so the question then is, how in the world did Israel get it so wrong? How in the world, they've got their own Old Testament that they have read since they were little kids, how could they get it so wrong? How could they read Zechariah 9 and come away thinking that he was going to bring war? That he was going to subject the nations to the sword? How could they come up with that? Again, we do it all the time. You know, a man once said that God created us in his image, and ever since, mankind has been trying to return the favor and recreate him in our image. They got it wrong because they allowed their circumstances, their agendas, their kingdoms to reshape and recreate Jesus into the image they wanted him to be. And Jesus would have none of that. And so Jesus says, yes, I am the King of Israel. Yes, I am the one that God promised would come. But read your Old Testament a little closer. I come not to bring a sword. I come to bring peace. And I come to bring salvation to those who live in the prison of sin. In verse 16, it says, go back to John 12, by the way. Go back to John 12. You'll notice there in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. In other words, there's a lot of misunderstanding here. They're seeing Jesus come in on a colt, and they don't understand what's going on. And wait a minute. You're supposed to be the Savior. And when they said Savior, they didn't say Savior the same way we say Savior. They thought of a Savior as someone who would defeat their enemies and save them from their enemies, their physical enemies, the Romans. And they were confused by this. Even his own disciples did not understand these things at first. But, notice verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, that is after his death, after his resurrection, it was then that they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, they began to look at their Old Testament a little closer, and they finally started to realize that Jesus is coming not to save us from the Romans. He's coming to save us from sin. He's coming not to conform to our kingdom. He's coming to establish his. And it is a kingdom of peace. Now, I want to say something real quick, because I know in all your minds you're thinking, okay, what about his second coming? Well, his second coming, as we see in Revelation 19, it will be on a war horse. And he will be at the head of a mighty, saintly army. So yes, that is coming. But it's not here. It's not here. Now, the Pharisees are watching all this, right? They've been standing here and they're watching all this take place. And this is their worst nightmare. This is their absolute worst nightmare. This is exactly what they were afraid of back in chapter 11, verse 48, where they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were terrified that all of this messianic fervor that they were seeing in the streets was going to get to the ears of Rome. Now remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Rome doesn't like people coming in to a city that's under their control and declaring themselves king and savior. They don't like that. They come down on that kind of business hard. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are terrified of. In other words, Rome is going to come down, and they're going to come down hard on us. And then they say something that points to the fact that Jesus' kingship is way bigger than Israel. Now, this goes back to, remember Caiaphas, in the previous chapter, how Caiaphas, he spoke of more than he knew, right? He said something, he was meaning one thing, and yet he was actually prophesying for God. Well, this is an example, even though it doesn't say that they were speaking more of they know, but they are. Because notice verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world. Now that's an odd thing to say. I mean, they are in Jerusalem at the Passover, and Passover, there was nothing bigger than Passover when it came to the Jewish nation. But this was hardly a world event. I mean, this wasn't like the Super Bowl, you know, where everybody's wondering who's going to win, the Eagles or the Swifties? Who's going to win? You know, the world is kind of fixed on that. But to them, as they're looking around Jerusalem and they're seeing all these crowds of people, and remember, Jerusalem had probably about 50,000 people in it max. And then during Passover, it would swell to nearly a million. All these Jews from all over the world flocking to Passover. And you just see all these crowds. And they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they're like, "Look, the world is going after him." The word "world" that they use there is the word cosmos, where we get our word cosmology or cosmetology. You know, cosmetology, what does that mean? It means you bring order to someone's face. So cosmos is order, it's the order. But it's also used of the world order, how the world is ordered, both naturally as well as politically and economically. And here they say the world has gone after him. And what do you see in the very next verse? Greeks. Greeks show up. Greeks show up. That's not an accident. In fact, we've been seeing this throughout the gospel, that Jesus has sheep here, but he must also call other sheep that is not part of this flock. So here you've got Greeks that are now those other sheep, and they're coming to Jesus. This word cosmos, world, in John's gospel, it doesn't really refer to everyone in the world in some kind of an absolute sense. When John uses the word cosmos, and cosmos has what we call a semantic domain of meaning. So in other words, it has different meanings depending on where it's being used. But in John's gospel, it doesn't mean like everyone in the world in an absolute sense. But rather, in John's gospel, cosmos refers to everyone without racial distinction. This was an important word in John because John was having a problem in his churches. This was written in 90 AD, some 60 years or nearly 60 years after Jesus was ascended, you know, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And so the churches had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they never got along very well. And so part of the reason why John writes this book is to make sure that you understand that Jesus is a Savior for the world, not just for Israel, not just the Jews, but Gentiles too. And so the Pharisees, when they look out and they see all these people, that's not the way they mean it. They just mean everybody in the world. And yet, like Caiaphas, they're saying more than they knew. God's plan was not that Jesus would be a national, tribal king, but that he would be a global one that would encompass people of every nation, every tongue. And every ethnicity. And that leads us to that second point. That Jesus, by doing all of this, is presenting himself not only as the King of Israel, but the King of the world. And by doing this, he's clarifying his mission. In verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks." Verse 22, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee," which was a heavily populated area of Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles lived there. And Philip was a Greek Jew, so he would have looked like a Greek. He probably would have had shorter hair. He probably would have had Greek-type clothing on. And so they would see him as someone who was one of them. And so they go to Philip because they want to meet Jesus. And it says they asked him, verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so Philip went and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and they told Jesus. Now this is amazing. These Greeks show up right after the Pharisees say the world has gone after him. And then all of a sudden, what do you see? The world shows up. The world shows up. Have you ever wondered what these Greeks are doing at this Jewish feast to begin with? You know, what are they doing here? Well, they were probably God-fearers. They might very well have been proselytes to Judaism. We don't know for sure. But they were at least God-fearers. In other words, they were people who believed that the Jewish God was really the only God. And so they would worship him, even though they were not part of Judaism per se, they would worship him. And so many of them would come to these feasts, and they were not allowed to go to the temple. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't be involved in that part of the Passover. But they could be kind of standing off in the distance and kind of participating and watching. And so that's what these Greeks were probably doing here. But I believe that these Greeks, the arrival of these Greeks and their desire to see Jesus, we see that he is now not only King of Israel, but he is King of the world. I love how Philip and Andrew bring these Greeks to Jesus. And I love particularly Andrew. You know, every time we see Andrew, and we see him pop up in this gospel every now and then, but every time you see Andrew pop up in the gospel, what's he doing? He's bringing someone to Jesus. You know, he's bringing someone to Jesus. You know, when his brother Peter, he went to his brother Peter. Remember that Simon Peter? He goes to him. He says, "Peter, guess what? What? We found the Messiah. Come." And every time you see Andrew, that is what he is doing. He's bringing people to Jesus. What a great example to us. That you make that a part of your life. I'm bringing people to Jesus. And you say, "Well, I don't know a lot. I don't know a lot. You know, I what if they ask me a question that I don't know?" Do you think Andrew knew much? Andrew knew one thing. I think he's the Messiah. That's the only thing Andrew knew. He didn't have a Nicene Creed. You know, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a New Testament. He didn't have any of those things. He just said, "There he is. Come." Be that kind of believer. Be an Andrew. Don't be afraid. Tell people about Jesus Christ. Bring them to Jesus. Wonderful example. Now everything sounds very triumphant, very wonderful. And then come the words of Jesus in response to the request of the Greeks to see him. And the question comes up, does Jesus meet with these Greeks? We don't know. The text doesn't really say whether he met them in person or not. But whether he met them in person or not, Jesus is going to reveal himself to them the same way he reveals himself to us. Instead of going to these Greeks, and I could almost imagine, you know, we see Jesus and we run over, we want to meet him, you know, and what do? Hello, Mr. King, I just want to shake your hand, and if it wouldn't be too much trouble, could you sign my Bible, you know? I mean, we could think of all kinds of corny little things that we would do. But what does Jesus do? Does he seek them out and say, hey, fellas, you got your Bibles? I'll sign them. Want me to shake your hand and not wash it for a long time? He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he says, you want to know me? You want to see me? Here's what you need to know about me. Verse 23, Jesus answered them. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? They want to come see Jesus, and the response to that request, Jesus says, I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to glory, and I promise you that you will want to be identified with me on that day. Trust me, you will want to follow me on that day. But it's not going to happen. That day is not going to come the way you think it's going to come. And when you see what I must do before glory, then we'll see if you really want to identify with me. Then we will see if you really want to follow me then. And so what does he say? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, in this church, we all know what Jesus is talking about, right? He's talking about his death. He's talking about going to the cross. He says, I'm headed for glory in just a few short days, but on the way there, I will be like a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. And if that doesn't happen, I'm not going to glory, and none of you are going to glory. If that doesn't happen. If I don't die, I can't have Greeks with me. If I don't die, I can't have Jews with me. If I don't die, I can't have Americans with me. I can't have anyone with me. There can't be any fruit until this seed dies. That is the way to glory and salvation. Do you realize how scandalous that was to the Jews who were just yelling out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And he says, in a few short days, I'm going to die. Huh? Well, I guess he ain't the one. So they thought. What Jesus is saying to the Greeks, what he's saying to us, what he's saying to the Jews, he's saying, this is the way you have to see me. You cannot see me as a militaristic warlord. You cannot see me as a warrior king, as a political ruler. You can't see me as the solution to all of your nation's problems. You cannot see me as an example for immigration or acceptance of people who are not like you. That's not the way you see me. You see me as a gentle king that is about to go and be killed on a cross. And I'm going to be killed for all of those who follow me. In other words, if I am the king that you want me to be, you will not go to glory. You will not go to glory. I will be glorified because I will go to the cross. And I will bear the righteous, just wrath of my Father. And my Father, because of that, He will give me a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven above, on earth below, and everything under the earth. And every tongue will confess that I am the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the truth about Jesus that He reveals to the Greeks and to us. All this stuff that you're imagining about me, all the things you're trying to co-opt me into, that's not who and what I am. So then He takes this truth about Himself and He turns it into a truth about us. This is where we see that the King's mission is both hard, but it's also glorious. Notice verse 25. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. That's hard. In other words, you want to identify with me? You want to follow me? You want to be a part of my mission? That's going to be your life. If you love your life here, you're going to lose it. If you live for this world, notice also what he says. He says, he calls us, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loves his life in this world will not have eternal life. Notice verse 25 there. Look at it. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you look at that and you say, wait a minute, is Jesus saying I'm supposed to hate my life? No, what he's saying is you hate your life in this world. That doesn't mean to hate your life. No, you love your life, and you're going to do your life a big favor by hating life in this world. In other words, you don't live your best life now. You live your best life later. I've often heard it said, if you live your best life now, that means you're going to hell. In verse 26, here's some more hard things, but glorious things. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You say, where's he going? He's going to the cross. Beloved, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that's the exact road that you're called to travel. It's a painful road. It's a difficult road. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, what does he do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is such an important thing, and it's painful to do that because the world at every moment makes all these false promises to us. That if you do this, if you buy that, if you go with her, if you go with him, if you do this, you'll have happiness, you'll have pleasure. And it's always a lie. It just leaves you guilty and unhappy and depressed and discouraged. And so every day, as Paul said, I die every day. In other words, I have to die to this stuff. The world is tugging at me. And I have to say no. I have to die to that. That's hard. But it's all so glorious. It's all so glorious. You know, when Peter said to Jesus, "Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. So what do we get?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." The Apostle Paul said, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So, beloved, this is not a bad deal we're given here. It just looks that way to the world. Jesus says in verse 26, "Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me," notice, "if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is glorious. And you deny this world, you say, "I'm not going to conform to this world. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to live for His glory, His righteousness." That's a hard road. But it's a glorious one. Can you imagine standing before the Father? Standing before Him, and He looks at you and He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." While all the kings of the earth and look on. It's a hard road, but it's a glorious one. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. He was there. Back in those days, missionaries just went and they just died there. You know, they never came home. They just... And so he was in England for a visit, and they were asking about all the sacrifices that he had made by going to Africa. And he responded, he said, "I have never made a sacrifice." And this is what he said: "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let not this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice." And all God's people said, "Amen." The king's mission is a hard one, but it is a glorious one. Endeavor to not try to shape him into your king, but place yourself at the center of His. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Father, for giving us this time in Your Word. I pray, Father, that it would do its work in the hearts and minds of Your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.